What was the Hebrew idea, the Hebrew psychology, you might say, of man? We see it very effectively expressed in Psalm 103, 104, in verses 29 and 30. The psalmist says, "If you hide your face, they are dismayed," referring to creatures. "If you take away their breath, they perish and return to the dust. When you send forth your spirit, they are created, and you renew the face of the earth." What is the idea here? That everything depends upon God's breathing. The life breath that is in all creation comes from God, and if God takes away this breath, it means death. However, when God sends forth this breath, his spirit, then everything lives. So it's really a very beautiful idea that whatever lives in creation is so dependent upon the breath of God. And that's the way the ancient Hebrews portrayed God creating. He is responsible for man's life because he breathes life into him. And the word for breathe in many languages, like in Latin, spirare, that word is connected with spiritus, which we translate as spirit or soul. But speaking of the word soul, one should be careful not to read into the word soul when we have it in the Old Testament. Our connotation, which is very complicated, very refined, very theological, our connotation of soul, this contrast, body and soul, one might say generally, does not exist in the Old Testament. Man is matter, and he is a matter that lives because of this breath of God. As I say, this idea is open to refinement, but in itself, the breath of God, the spirit of God, is not the same as the soul, which we know from later revelation. The point here is that we would not read later revelation into these earlier texts of the Bible. God creates man. He goes on with the garden and so on. And we're interested now in the rest of creation. In verse 18, we read, "The Lord God said, it is not good that the man is alone. I will make him a helper like himself. And so the Lord God forms the beasts of the field and the birds of the air," again, out of the ground, "and he brings them to man to see what man shall call them." Here is a very interesting contrast with chapter 1. We saw, for example, in chapter 1, that when God created mankind, he said, "Let us make mankind in our image, let them have dominion." You notice how man's superiority to the rest of creation is expressed in a word of God, and somewhat abstractly. Here, man's superiority to creation in Genesis 2 is expressed so beautifully and concretely. As it were, the animals are trotted out before man, and man names them. And here, again, we run into a very genuine idea of the ancient world. Namely, when you give a name to a thing, somehow or other, you exert influence over that thing. You have power over that thing by the very fact that you name it. It isn't merely the intellectual exercise, you might say, of creating names for things, but rather exercising dominion, in this case, appropriating these things, as it were. And so actually, verses 19 and 20 of chapter 2 describe man's superiority over animals. That is the point behind his naming the animals. So it's a much more vivid, one might say also anthropomorphic, rendition of what was conveyed abstractly in Genesis 1, verse 26. It's interesting now, after God has decided to make helpers like man, and has made the animals. The text goes on, but he found no helper like himself. Here's your superiority. They just didn't do the trick, so to speak. And so we come to the creation of a real helper, a helper who is like man. And this is the story of the creation of Eve in Genesis 2:21. And it goes this way. The Lord God cast the man into a deep sleep, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with the flesh. And the rib which the Lord God took from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to him. Think back a few verses to chapter 2, verse 7. We admitted that chapter 2, verse 7 was metaphorical, that it did not describe the actual mode of operating that God would have employed in the creation of man. We indicated that it bespoke rather what man is made of. He's matter, but he's something from God as well. Now here, in verse 21, are we going to insist that this is a literal, photographic description of the manner in which God made woman? That he made woman, in other words, from man as from a material cause? Or is there another point to this particular text? Namely, woman is of the same nature as man. This is the true helper that couldn't be found before. That the point here, in order to show that woman is of the same nature as man, is to describe her coming physically, as it were, materially, if you will, coming from that man. Woman, therefore, is not an inferior creation. You might be tempted to say that, well, the fact that woman is of the same nature of as man, that this hardly needed emphasis. Well, we must recall that the things that we, so to speak, take for granted today have needed emphasis during the development of Revelation. And in the Old Testament world, this was a welcome emphasis, that woman was not an inferior creation, that she was of the same nature as man. Then you will recall that the chapter 2 ends with the emphasis of the writer upon the fact that of this sameness of being, because it's for this reason that monogamy is according to the divine will. As the author puts it, for this reason, a man leaves his father and mother and clings to his wife, and the two become one flesh. These are some of the highlights of the biblical expression of creation in Genesis 1 and 2. God creating by a word, God creating as a divine artisan or potter. Before leaving the subject of creation, we might look at another biblical way of expressing God's creative power and merely allude to it here. It is actually scattered through the Old Testament, particularly in the poetic books, and it is the picture of Yahweh, the Lord, overcoming chaos in battle. We do not find this struggle described as such anywhere in the Old Testament, but there are many allusions to it. For example, Psalm 88:89 describes God's creative power in these words. You rule over the surging of the sea. You still the swelling of its waves. You have crushed Rahab with a mortal blow. With your strong arm you have scattered your enemies. Yours are the heavens, and yours is the earth. Well, who is Rahab? In the psalm, Rahab is the monster of the deep, the personification of chaos. He's also mentioned in Isaiah 51:10, where the prophet invokes the arm of the Lord. Awake, O arm of the Lord, as in ages long ago. Was it not you who crushed Rahab, you who pierced the dragon? Was it not you who dried up the sea, the waters of the great deep? And the prophet goes on. And in this context, he's actually going back to the creative power of God and the redemptive power of God in the Exodus, listing these as reasons for encouragement to the people. God has the power. He has proved himself in the past. Now let Israel hope that the exile will be over, because the exile is the background to this 51st chapter of Isaiah. But the point is, here we have a vivid and exciting way of conceiving creation. The world lives in a sort of tension. The watery chaos is always there, ready to revolt. If you didn't have Yahweh to hold chaos in check, that monster, the Rahab. When we read the book of Job, we have another reference to Rahab, not by name in this case. For example, I'm thinking of the text where Job, who is very conscious of the fact that the Lord is, as it were, hounding him, calls upon God and says, "Am I the sea or a monster of the deep that you place a watch over me?" In other words, God does have a watch over the powers of the deep, lest they destroy his wonderful handiwork. Creation is thus a continuous thing. And this is, again, another way of expressing creative power. The word, but also God crushing chaos, keeping chaos in check. Before we close, we might consider a very important document, a document that was published in 1948 by the Biblical Commission in response to two questions submitted to the commission by the late Cardinal Suard of Paris. The cardinal submitted two questions, one on the Mosaic authorship of the Pentateuch, and how should one understand this Mosaic authorship. The other question dealt with the nature of the first 11 chapters of Genesis. It's this second question that we're interested in here. And the reply of 1948 is an exceedingly wise and prudent document that puts us in a position to get into the meaning of these chapters. I quote, "The question of the literary forms of the first 11 chapters of Genesis is far more obscure and complex." And here I might interrupt, it's far more obscure and complex than the problem of the Mosaic authorship of the Pentateuch. That is the reference that is made here. The reply goes on this way now. "These literary forms correspond to none of our classical categories and cannot be judged in the light of Greco-Latin or modern literary styles. One can, therefore, neither deny nor affirm their historicity, taken as a whole, without unduly attributing to them the canons of a literary style within which it is impossible to classify them. If one agrees not to recognize in these chapters history in the classical and modern sense, one must, however, admit that the actual scientific data do not allow of giving all the problems they set a positive solution." To interrupt the reply for a moment, this particular point is well worth emphasizing. Sometimes we assume that there must always be an answer to passages in the Bible. Here, there's a quite clear, evident admission that there are problems in Genesis 1 to 11. problems that challenge man, as we saw, as we mentioned in the beginning of our talk. They have challenged mankind back to the time of St. Augustine, who more than once in his own life changed his interpretation of, let us say, the first 6 days of creation. These are problems, and these are problems for exegetes to try to solve. Going back now to the reply, it goes on this way. The first duty here incumbent upon scientific exegesis consists, before all, in the attentive study of all the literary, scientific, historical, cultural, and religious problems connected with these chapters. One should then examine closely the literary processes of the early Oriental peoples, their psychology, their way of expressing themselves, and their very notion of historical truth. These words are very significant. These words lay upon us the duty of interpreting our Bible in the light of the ancient literatures of the Near East, of learning the way in which they view reality. You recall this phrase, to examine their very notion of historical truth. To go on now with the reply again, in a word, one should collate without prejudice all the subject matter of the paleontological and historical, epigraphic and literary sciences. Only thus can we hope to look more clearly into the true nature of certain narratives in the first chapters of Genesis. To declare a priori that their narratives contain no history in the modern sense of the term would easily convey the idea that they contain no history whatever, whereas they relate in simple and figurative language, adapted to the understanding of a less developed people, the fundamental truths presupposed for the economy of salvation, as well as the popular description of the origin of the human race and of the chosen people. It is in the spirit of this document, the 1948 reply, that I have conceived of my talk on Genesis 1 and 2. It is in the light of those principles that we may hope to get into the historical meaning of these two chapters in particular of Genesis. As I remarked earlier, we had no intention of settling all the questions. Rather, we wanted to indicate the spirit in which one might approach these chapters. You recall that we eliminated two crippling assumptions, and we stressed this imaginative approach, and we pointed to two of them, in fact, which certainly spells out the fact that the Old Testament redactor of the Pentateuch had an appreciation of one point of view filling out another point of view. We also saw that there was another biblical way of representing creation, the battle of Yahweh and chaos. I trust that this little introduction will serve as an initiation to you for your own further penetration, not only of Genesis, but the rest of the Old Testament, which, after all, does contain our roots as Christians. This is our prehistory, so to speak, the prehistory of the Christian people, the people of God, which we read in the Old Testament. And the more we can come to read it on its own terms, on this historical level, the more we will appreciate the gradual revelation that God has made of himself in the Old Testament. And this, I submit, is truly one of the great charms that reading the Old Testament has for us. And in conclusion, I'd like to thank you for your attention and to say God bless you.